Today's scripture reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 14 through chapter 6 through verse 16. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people, but out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message: "Come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono." But they were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply: "I am carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and go down to you?" Four times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. Then, the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are planning to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. Now this report will get back to the king. So come, let us meet together." I sent him this reply: "Nothing like what you are saying is happening. You are just making it up out of your head." They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it will not be completed. But I prayed, "Now strengthen my hands." One day I went to the house of Shemaiah, son of Deliah, the son of Metabel, who was shut in at his home. He said, "Let us meet in the house of God inside the temple, and let us close the temple doors, because men are coming to kill you. By night they are coming to kill you." But I said, "Should a man like me run away, or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go." I realized that God had not sent him, but that he had prophesied against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He had been hired to intimidate me so that I would commit a sin by doing this, and then they would give me a bad name to discredit me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Nadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of God. This concludes the reading of God's holy word.
So the walls in our culture have fallen down. It has grown dark in our culture. And, you know, we don't need the horrors of another mass shooting or another political scandal to tell us so, because we know it's so. We know it because families are not thriving. Marriages are not thriving. Children are not thriving. And we know that we are not thriving. Listen, there is epic loneliness and depression and anxiety in our culture today, and there are no pharmaceuticals out there that can solve the problem. Civility isn't faring well either, is it? and neither a bustling economy or a roaring stock market or a different president or the most recent technological advance will solve our problems. None of these will bring the healing or the hope either for the nation or for the world. You know, some people are going to get real excited next year when we ramp up for another presidential election, but I can tell you whether the president's name is Donald or Elizabeth, Beto or Bernie, it is not the answer that we're looking for. It's not even worth getting excited about. Because you know what we need the most? We need a savior. We need someone who can make all things new. And that's where the people of God come in, because we actually know that someone. And how do we know the one who can make all things new? Because he interrupted our lives, right? We didn't invite him in. No, he came in by his sovereign grace. We love him because he first what? He first loved us. He came first. He came to us. He sent his Holy Spirit to open our minds and our hearts so that even numbskulls like us could see this is the way. This is the way and the truth and the life. And so we've experienced the making new. There's a lot of making new that has to happen within us, right? We are far from perfection or completeness, but we've experienced the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. And now, as emissaries of God's grace in the world, we bring it to the places that are broken. We bring grace to broken people and broken places. Madeline Lingle, I think, says it so beautifully. There's a quote there in your bulletin. She says, "We do not draw people to Christ," which is our aim, right? "We do not draw people to Christ by loudly discrediting what they believe, by telling them how wrong they are and how right we are, but by showing them a light that is so lovely that they want with all of their heart to know the source of it." I love that, a lovely light. Jesus, he said that too when he said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give God glory. Give glory to your Father who art in heaven." What was Nehemiah doing 2,400 years ago? He wasn't building walls. A wall building was just something that needed to be done. He was actually rebuilding a people, which, trust me, is a whole lot harder, a unique people, a people of God's own possession. That's what Nehemiah was doing. Remember, the people of God were supposed to be the light of the world, right? And that's why we know that God allowed judgment to fall on them, because they weren't being that enlightened people. God was correcting them with his judgment, but now by his grace, he's bringing the exiles back home, and Nehemiah is reforming the people of God. So what's our mission? Guess what? It's exactly the same thing. You know, we have been blessed by the hand of God upon us for 225 years as a church, and that's awesome. That is undeserved. It is a wonder to me as I try to think about all of that for 225 years. But you know what? I don't want to revel in the stories of the past. I want to know what's going to happen in the next 25 years. Because, you know, I'll be 75 by then. You've already kicked me to the curb. But will God come and bless this place with amazing gospel power and ministry fruit? Yeah. Will God cause this small hill to explode with gospel power? Or will God make us a light that is so lovely that you cannot but ask, what on earth is the source of that? Well, he's got his work cut out for him, doesn't he? A lovely light. So I remember after the Tree of Life massacre, which happened a year ago this month, where 11 people were brutally shot down and seven more injured. And I remember on social media and in the days after, there was a picture of a man standing outside the synagogue, and his sign said right there in front of the door where people would enter in. He is standing there with a sign, and the sign said, "You are my friends, and I will keep watch while you pray. You're my friends, and I will keep watch while you pray." And I saw that, and I immediately thought, that's it. That's it. That's the light that is so lovely. And actually, my first thought was, is that a Christian? I hope so. I really hope so, because I saw a Christian on the news earlier that week saying things that weren't so lovely. But see what I mean? A light so lovely, you wonder what? What's the source of that? Like, where on earth did that come from? What caused that man to do that? I wish I was doing that. You know, I wish God's people were doing that all over the world right now. That's so lovely. Where did it come from? Well, let's talk about it together, shall we? You can take a sermon outline there in your bulletin if you're into that. Let's look at this. Point number one, a light so lovely. How would a light so lovely come from you and I? Well, what do we see in the character of Nehemiah 2,400 years ago? The first thing we see is selflessness. Selflessness. Nehemiah, remember, was the governor. We've kind of fast-forwarded here in these last couple chapters. He's the governor, cupbearer, now the governor. But what was expected of the governor? You know, Nehemiah had to feed a tremendous number of people. Imagine that. Imagine being like in an embassy where you have constant visitors, and you're not just caring for your family. You got a big coterie of people to feed every single day. And so you're given a part of the government's budget to do that. You're given an expense account to do that, to accommodate feeding all these people. So Nehemiah was given that as the governor, and there was a tax. It was levied on the people to enable him to do his job and to feed all those people. Guess what Nehemiah declined for 12 years? He never took the money. He never accepted what was rightfully his. I mean, but that was just expected, right? When someone got a high office, even in so much of the world today, everybody knows there's corruption. Everybody knows that there are bribes. And everybody knows that when they leave office, they're going to be what? They're going to be financially way ahead of when they assumed office. That is just the expectation all over the world today. And in fact, it's part of what's ruining the world, isn't it? In places where everything that is done is with bribes and secret deals, Nehemiah took nothing. He didn't acquire any land. He didn't even take the rightful stipend that was necessary to feed the people. It is a beautiful picture of selflessness. His whole household is on the wall. He's feeding scores of people. In a culture where it was expected that, you know, that the leaders would lord it over the people, Nehemiah is a self-denying servant. I mean, who does that? Who denies what is rightfully theirs and then takes what is theirs and gives it away liberally? Who does that? Jesus does that. Our Savior Jesus. That's the whole story of Jesus, isn't it? That though he had equality with God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be held on to, but he gave it up. He gave it all up. Jesus is the ultimate host. He is the ultimate governor, spreading his wealth. Everything that is his as the Son of God is now yours if you belong in the family of God. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for what? For many. And Jesus doesn't only give up what is his, he gives his life to give us everything that is his. It's lavish servant leadership. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather, in humility, value others above yourselves." You want a core value for your life? There it is. In humility, value others above yourselves. Other people are more important than me. Have this mindset in yourself that was also in Christ. Meaning this is the one person who is more important, right? This is the only one who deserved glory and honor and praise and privilege and everything to be centered around him. Jesus lays it aside. And so this lovely selflessness, if it is imbued in God's people, it attacks our cultural disease of self-absorption. Our culture is all about me, 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 me. Our culture likes to talk about self, 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 self-care, self-care. It makes me nauseous because it actually accomplishes the very opposite thing that it's supposed to accomplish. I like what pastor and author Scott Saul says. He says this, great words, "The world thirsts for different neighbors, not the kind who deny their fellow man, take up their comforts and follow their dreams, but the kind of neighbors who deny themselves, take up their crosses and follow Jesus in his mission of loving the weary world to life." Isn't that beautiful? That's our calling. It's to flex the muscle of self-denial and embrace the loveliness of selflessness. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it shows up. It shows up in God's people. It shows up in big ways. It shows up in small ways too. In small ways, like, you know, we don't always have to get our own way, right? Or we don't have to offer our opinion in every debate or every discussion. Or better yet, when someone is talking, don't talk, right? And when you have the opportunity to point out something that is wrong, don't. Don't do it. In fact, look for something positive in somebody else and call it out. You know, find that which is honorable in somebody and give honor where it's due. In fact, you want to be really crazy. You know, find the most critical, sour, negative person you know and do them an unexpected kindness. Just serve them. See, small ways, you know? No one's spilling their blood to do any of those things. We don't die by denying ourselves, but they're beautiful things to do. And really, isn't that the essence of it? Because you're thinking more about them than you are about yourself. You know, that's our calling, right? That's our legacy. And I'm told, actually, you can go to Kampala, Uganda, and you can go to a cemetery there, and you can actually go see the graves of the very first missionaries who came to Uganda with the gospel. None of them lasted more than a year. In fact, you know, when they went over, they packed all of their belongings in coffins. They didn't bring fancy suitcases. They didn't bring, you know, large steamer chests. They brought their belongings in coffins because they knew that they would likely die within a year because they didn't have the resistance to the kind of diseases and illnesses that they would encounter there. But it was the only way they knew how to get the gospel to that corner of the world. And so they went there knowing that it was a death sentence. They were perfectly healthy. But they knew going there meant that likely the clock would start ticking on the last year of their life. They brought their coffins with them. Selfless. It's beautiful. It's lovely. And you know what? The only explanation for an outbreak of selflessness where people don't have to obsess over self-care is because we have a Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father care. We have a Heavenly Father who takes care of us. So we can deny ourselves. We can deny ourselves because he will never deny us. Selflessness is lovely, isn't it? Second, loveliness is also this determination we find in Nehemiah. Listen, wall building, light shining requires determination. It requires being resolute because Nehemiah's enemies are desperate. They didn't want Jerusalem refortified. But now everything is practically done. The walls are up. Everything is done, but the gates aren't finished yet. The doors to the gates aren't up yet. It's the only breach in the defenses of the city. So the critics launch a one final assault. And this is what the enemies did. Number one, they try to kill Nehemiah. Number two, they try to discredit Nehemiah. And then third, they try to disqualify Nehemiah. In fact, they try to kill him this way. Geshem and Sanballat and Tobiah, they send an invitation to Nehemiah to come and meet with them on the plain of Ono. That's kind of a hint, right? You know, come meet us at Ono. He's basically saying, listen, they're saying, you know, it's no secret. Yeah, we're not your biggest fans, Nehemiah. And yes, we've been opposed all along to what you're doing. And yet you've accomplished it. And, you know, we tip the hat to you for doing that. But now we've all got to work together, right? So in the spirit of civility, in the spirit of mutual cooperation, let's all meet together at this neutral spot and let's make plans for how we can advance the people forward. But Nehemiah knows that what they really intend to do is to kill him. And one of my favorite verses in this passage, chapter 6, verse 3, is where it says, Nehemiah's response to them was, no, I'm doing a great work. I'm doing a great work on this wall. I am not coming down off the wall. I will not come down. No. So that didn't work. So then they attempted to discredit him. They send him an open letter. That's the fifth attempt. Four times they bid him to come. The fifth time they send an open letter. You know what an open letter means, right? That's like a letter you put on the internet. That's private correspondence on the internet. Basically, an open letter meant that from courier to courier to courier through every city and every village, everyone would read it along the way. And you know what the open letter said? Nehemiah, we all know. We've heard. Geshem knows. We've all heard from our sources. The talk is everywhere out there that you're building this wall to rebel against Persia and Artaxerxes, and in fact, you're already lining up the political mechanism to declare yourself to be the king. We know that. Everybody knows that. So we probably should get together and talk about it, because Artaxerxes, he's going to get mad. He's going to bring the Persian army here. We're all going to be in deep doo-doo. But it's acknowledged. Everybody knows what's going on. That was the open letter, and that's what it said, which is an attempt to say what? It's just an attempt to smear him in front of the people. And so everybody will read it. But what does Nehemiah say? He says, oh, sorry, guys, not falling for it. No, you've made up this whole thing in your minds, you know, and he doesn't respond. And then the third one, kind of funny, Sanballat, he hires a prophet for hire, and a prophet of God, who goes to Nehemiah and says, well, God has told me that your enemies are going to come and kill you tonight. You need to run into the temple and run for safety and refuge. But what does Nehemiah know? You can't just go hide in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. It would disqualify himself as a leader. Remember, Nehemiah, he's not a priest. He's not a pastor. He's not clergy. Nehemiah, if anything, he's a government leader. He can't just run into the temple. He would be disqualified as a leader of the Jewish people if he commits this religious atrocity. And so he doesn't fall for that either. I just want you to see that wall building for Nehemiah required courage, didn't it? It required a resolute spirit. And who else had a resolute spirit? The Bible says that Jesus, he set his face toward Jerusalem, didn't he? He set his face to go to the cross, and nothing, absolutely nothing, would stop him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, nothing would stop him there, right? Even though the stress and strain of it all, it caused him to sweat drops of blood. Even to his own mother, Jesus said, do you not know that I have to be about building my Father's what? My Father's business. I am resolute. I have a mission. I have to fulfill the mission. Let me tell you, wall building and light shining have always required determination to build a church, to lead a church, to keep it healthy. You must avoid distraction. You got to combat the constant tyranny of the urgent. And trust me when I say there are 1,001 other things as a pastor you can do in church ministry other than building disciples. You need to be resolute. Here's another thing too. You can't be derailed by sour people. You cannot be derailed by critique, because critique is endemic to the job. Winston Churchill, one of my all-time favorite quotes from Churchill, he says, quote, "You will never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks." Isn't that great? What sustained Nehemiah? He knew that God was for him. When they were threatening to kill him, he knew he was in good hands. "I have all the affirmation I need. I don't need the affirmation of everybody else. I'm not on trial here. I'm a child of the King." And that's what gives him strength to be determined and resolute. And that's all of us. That's our calling. That's our calling for each of us. His name was Borden. William Borden. He was converted in Chicago. He was born into incredible wealth about 100 years ago. His father was a famed industrialist, and he wanted his son to take his place in the family business. Borden said, "No, Dad, I want to be a missionary." His father then told him no, he wouldn't support that. He said, "No, you're going to college." So William Borden, he went to Yale. There were like 1,300 students at Yale back then. He started a Christian student ministry, and in very short time, 1,000 students were attending out of the 1,300. His father later died and left him an incredible fortune, and Borden gave it all away. Every penny, gave it all away. And it was then in his Bible, in the insert in his Bible, he wrote these words, "No reserve." That's all, no reserve. I will follow Jesus. I will not hold anything back, no reserve. So when he graduated from Yale, he set his face to the mission field. And yet all the while, he got these incredible lucrative job offers all the time. People were coming after him all the time with these very, very tempting offers. Instead, he decided to go be a missionary to Muslims. It was considered to be the hardest people group in that time to reach with the gospel. It was then that he wrote these words in his Bible. Under the words, "no reserve," he wrote the words, "no retreat." Right there in his Bible, "no reserve, no retreat." He then went to Cairo, Egypt, in order to learn Arabic. And within 3 months of arriving, he got sick and he died. In fact, he's buried there to this very day. But before he died, he wrote in the flyleaf in his Bible, he wrote, "No regrets." No regrets. As he lay there dying, no reserve, no retreat, no regrets. Thousands of people went into missions because of the story and the legacy of William Borden. See what I mean? A determination. It's in our DNA if we belong to Jesus. And frankly, it's our opportunity, right? It's our opportunity to say, you know what? I'm not going to play it safe. I'm going to go all in. I'm going to go all in with my money, with my time, with my passion, with my gifts, with the resources that God has blessed me with. I'm all in with the mission of building Christ's church, with selflessness, with determination. That's our calling. That's our opportunity. And then last of all, dependency. We see dependency because maybe you're sitting there this morning saying, "Well, Billy, count me out because I'm not selfless. And I'm not all that determined. I think about myself a lot, actually. I think about my comfort a lot, and I can't seem to be determined about much of anything. I can't stick with anything." Well, if that's you, here's the good news. Jesus has got it covered, and you don't. You don't have the ability to fulfill the mission of building Christ's church, but God does. And you know what? Nehemiah, he didn't have the ability either. God did. He was utterly God-dependent. To be a follower of Jesus Christ, to bring light into dark places, to bring grace to broken people, it is to be asked to do what we cannot do. And so if I ask you and say, as a follower of Jesus, be selfless, be determined, and you say, "Well, I can't." Well, guess what? That's the whole point of being a Christian then, is that you then run to Jesus, and you run to Jesus, and you run to Jesus, because listen, there's all sorts of things, all kinds of stuff that we can't do. To rebuild the walls of Jerusalem was a daunting mission, a daunting task, and they did it in 52 days. How? Well, Nehemiah, of course. Nehemiah was the leader. Nehemiah was amazing. No, it wasn't Nehemiah. God did it. God did it. You know, someday you might look back and you look at your kids and they're just doing real well and they're having kids of their own and they're raising their kids to follow Jesus. And you might turn to your wife and say, "Sweetheart, we did it. Sweetheart, we did it." And if she's a wise woman, she will turn to you and say, "No, you old fool, God did it. God did it." It's always God who does it. I mean, how is there a Union Church at all? How has the mission continued on in this place for 225 years? I'll tell you how. God did it. And God will continue to do it even as he invites the likes of us to join him in that mission. But listen, God asks us to do what we can't do, like parent, all so that we'll learn the bliss of dependence on God's strength and God's provision. That's Christianity 101. We don't save ourselves. We aren't righteous. We aren't all that good. Jesus did it. Jesus paid it all. And so here's the point. He's going to do it. All the brokenness that we cannot fix, he will. All the brokenness that you and I can't fix about ourselves, he will. Do you believe that? He is making all things new. And if you needed any further proof of that, then you need to look no further than the elements on this table. This table is proof that he did it all. His broken body, his shed blood, everything necessary to accomplish his mission and our salvation, he did it all. No retreat, no reserve, no regret. And so I ask you, was there anyone ever so selfless? Was there anyone ever so determined? And was there ever anyone so lovely? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is making all things new. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we give you praise and honor and glory that you have provided everything necessary to accomplish your mission in this world. And so would you meet us here at this table to remind us once again just of the lengths that you would go to do it. Truly, there is no one so determined, so selfless, or lovely as you. So, Lord, it is our delight to serve you with all that we are and all that we have. Father, this we pray in the name of him who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our
a table of generosity as he fed multitudes from his own pockets over the course of the building of that wall. And this table is a table of supreme generosity. Here at this table, the Lord says, I am putting on display a costly demonstration of love that cannot be measured. And we are invited to simply come and receive. It's at this table that indeed the Lord says, "I have done it, I am doing it, and I will bring it to completion." And so as we come to the table, as you are invited in faith to come to the table and to receive from the hand of the Lord, know that you come to receive from a God who gives generously beyond measure. we have these words from the gospel writers and from the Apostle Paul that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, on that Passover Eve, that Jesus took the bread of the Passover feast, he gave thanks to his Father in heaven, and he broke it, and he gave that bread to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you." And in the same way, Jesus took after the meal the cup, and he gave thanks to his Father in heaven. And he said to his disciples, "Take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Indeed, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the sufficiency of the death of Jesus until he comes again." Let's pray together. Lord God, we offer our simple words of thanks for this table, and we ask, Lord, that in your grace and in your mercy, that we would experience and know firsthand, touch our hearts and seal to our hearts this generous gift that you give to us, that you bestow upon us in Jesus Christ. For we offer ourselves as we receive from the table, we offer ourselves in faith and in trust, knowing that your promises are sure. You have done it. Do it now until that day when you bring all things to completion. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.